Now, I also wanted to just really thank all those who helped and supported our Sports Camp VBS. We had such a broad participation. That's what one of the things that Linda had mentioned that I thought was so fun to see. It wasn't just that there were adult staff and helpers, that it was true of young people too that were helping out. So I thought that was really great. And now that Sports Camp is over, we no longer have a need of wisdom for the summer. Right? I mean, you know what, that was it. We used, when we were here, we needed those godly life skills during the time that the kids were here, that we were all around us. But once that's over, I mean, like before we came to faith here, before VBS, and after we left to go home from VBS, we didn't need those skills anymore, did we? I don't know about you, but before I got here to the church and after, I needed those godly life skills. And that's what our series is meant to provide. We have this series in Proverbs where we're asking questions that are purposely designed to make us think, first and foremost, about our own lives. And then we have a verse that is helping us to answer that question. And I say a verse to answer that question. Our second to last question is actually going to have two verses. So that's going to be the exception to the rule. Some of our questions that we ask are meant to be about God himself, get us thinking about him. Some are meant to be about life in general, and I think that's good too, but most of the questions that we're going to ask are actually about our own lives. So when we say godly life skills, it means the skills that we should have in order to live right before God day to day. Okay, let's start with an easy one, not our first question is, how much me time do you need? Our thought-provoking verse is verse 1. I'm going to show it to you in the New English Translation. One who has isolated himself seeks his own desires. He rejects all sound judgment. We know from our study of Old Testament Hebrew poetry that wording in Hebrew poetry can be flexible. So translations into English can really vary. Most of the Bible versions that I saw for this verse refer to a person who isolates themselves. And I think that's better than some of the more negative spin that several Bibles, like the New International Version, New Living Translation, the International Children's Bible provide. Those three flat out call the person unfriendly. And I say that because a person can isolate themselves for more reasons than just being unfriendly, right? Would you agree? So to describe the person as isolating him or herself, I think is more broad. It's more helpful that way. And then the phrasing that you see after that also, that they look to their own desires, they seek their own desires, that's also a bit more neutral than some of the Bible versions have. The difference is subtle, but it's the difference between being self-centered versus being selfish. I would say that those aren't exactly the same thing. Being self-centered, being selfish, the person who purposely isolates himself, seeks his own desires, he or she just wants to do their own thing. And we may think, well, what's so wrong with that? Well, part of it is, what is it that the person desires? Because I think probably all of us would admit that not of all our desires are good desires. Even for those of us that are in Christ, we know that God is doing this ongoing work, this sanctifying work in us. And sometimes our old identity, the old us, manifests itself rather than the identity that we have in the Lord. Here's one of the most famous Old Testament verses on desires. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I think the best way to understand this verse is to not see that God is a genie granting wishes. It's that literally, he's forming in our innermost being the desires that we should have. He will give those desires to us, and so they will become what we truly want. Thank you, Lord. The other, I think, problem with isolating ourselves in order to do our own thing is that over time, we become more and more the standard by which we measure everything. We addressed this the end of May when we were in our Proverbs series, and we asked the question, what standard do you use? That was related to Proverbs 14:12. And we said the temptation, what we talked about at that time, is that the temptation for us is that we use ourselves all the time as the standard by which we measure things. And I think that intensifies for people who isolate themselves. And that's why the second part of that verse, it says that the person rejects all sound judgment. In other words, what is not considered sound judgment according to them. And I noticed that there are numerous Bible versions that put it even stronger than that in the way that they word it. But this brings us back to our question. How much me time do you and I need? First of all, let me just say that me time, and by that, I mean time that's, you know, just by yourself. Me time is legitimate. Getting by yourself is legitimate. And we know that's the case because in the Gospels, it says that Jesus frequently got off by himself, right? So time alone can be some of the most powerful time for God's Spirit to speak to us. But if me time becomes too frequent, it becomes an unhealthy, selfish thing. So gamers, keep this in mind. Young mothers struggling with motherhood, keep this in mind. Dads wanting to spend all free time working in their garage or out fishing or whatever, keep this in mind. The question is not implying that time alone is wrong, not at all. It's asking us to think about it and to find a sense of balance in it. The verse that I showed you there, the verse version of verse 1 that I showed you was from the New English Translation. And the editors of the NET also provided commentary on their work. So talking about this verse, their commentary referred to ancient rabbinical commentary, right? The ancient commentary that rabbis wrote hundreds of years ago. And they say that the ancient commentary uses the verse, this verse, verse 1, to teach the necessity of being part of a community because people have social responsibilities and need each other. So as we think about the me time that we need, keep in mind our responsibility to others and how God has created us on purpose to need each other. Next question. Do you enjoy hearing yourself? This is similar to asking, do you enjoy listening to the sound of your own voice? But it's much more concise. That's why I went with this wording. Verse 1 was so great, we're just going to go right on to verse 2, but this time it is in the International Children's Bible. A foolish person does not want to understand anything. He only enjoys telling others what he thinks. And I know there's like a serious tone. Some of you are smiling. You're letting yourself smile. But every time I read that particular version of this verse, I laugh. And I think you might too, because many of us have met a person who really enjoys telling other people what he or she thinks. They find joy. They find pleasure. They truly find delight in letting you know what they think. Now, that in and of itself isn't a bad thing. You know, we can enjoy sharing our thoughts and our opinions with others, but really it's that first part, it's the first part of the verse that puts this type of sharing in a bad context. They don't want to understand. They don't want to reasonably think through things. Now, in this congregation, we have many smart people. Dare I say, in this congregation, we have many people with strong opinions. And you know that that's true. And as I have said many times before, everyone's right in their own mind. So part of what this verse is getting at is there a willingness to learn? Is there a willingness to think more objectively? Or is it, this is what I think, this is what I believe, nobody can tell me otherwise. I remember an encounter many years ago that I had with a woman, Jehovah's Witness, this is like decades ago, that came to the door. every argument that she put up, I would take down. I asked her questions that she was unable to answer. So visibly frustrated toward the end of our time together, she asked me, "Do you think anything could change your mind?" And I responded by saying, "Yeah, I'd like to think that I could be objective." But proving that she wasn't even really listening to me, she said, "Well, you're not going to change, and I'm not going to change," and she walked away. She didn't really want to understand anything in that conversation. She just wanted to say what she thought. That mentality is now more prevalent than ever in our culture, is it not? It is especially frustrating when I see people do what I call they assert. What I mean is that people will just insist that something is a certain way without being objective, without having anything to back up what they're saying. They just assert it. And this is similar to what I said last week about the trend that we have in our nation to quickly put out there one's opinion on something or to be quickly outraged by something before the facts or the full picture is known. One simple step to take to sort of stop yourself in that process of coming to something too quick or being outraged too quickly, one simple step is just to ask the question, why? Okay, we may see that something bad has happened. We may be able to agree. Well, that's bad. But to just stop ourselves and ask the question, why? This verse is saying the fool is not the kind of person to ask why or to seek the full picture. The kind of individual that's being described here who enjoys telling other people what he thinks is an individual with a pride problem. And pride and what God considers foolish behavior, those things often go hand in hand. I'll say that again. Pride and what God considers foolish behavior often go hand in hand. Do we enjoy hearing ourselves talk? We may be really well-read. We may be really well-informed. But if we as believers come across as prideful or not being willing to listen as part of understanding, I think we're going to have a much harder time influencing people for the gospel. Let's jump to later in chapter 18 and reveal our next question. You're not destructive, are you? Take a look at verse 9 in the New Century Version. A person who doesn't work hard is just like someone who destroys things. Now, our question is not being aimed at young children. I've always thought it was kind of fascinating. Vivian just had a chance to spend time with the 8 and almost 6, 5 and a half, and then coming up later in the fall to be 4, right? For those grandkids that are down there. But I always found it fascinating that little kids get to a stage where if you build up a sofa fort or maybe you have wooden blocks or something, there's this real joy in just knocking things down. Did you ever notice that? And I don't know what that is, but maybe it shows that our destructive tendencies need to be worked out of us. In what sense is the person who doesn't work hard, the one who is slack, the one who is lazy in their work, how are they like someone who destroys things? I think they're alike in that neither is productive. God wants us to be productive. So we could say that we're talking in this verse almost about a theology of work. We touched on this idea of a theology at work in the 2017 Deep and Wide conference that we had, where Pastor Matt Mitchell spoke to us about who's the boss, pleasing the one boss of all our work. So that was 2017. And then actually the very next year, 2018, for the Deep and Wide conference, we connected up with Right Now Media and participated in their first ever Work as Worship conference. The idea of Christians working hard is reflected in Colossians 3:23. which says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for people. A couple of Bibles I noticed put the word, the idea of willingness into that Colossians verse. But I think this idea of effort in our work is also a part of it. So we are to be productive, not lazy and destructive. The Colossians 3 verse is just a general principle for life. So it certainly applies to what we do for the Lord. And I mean specifically in the context of a church family. So the men's brotherhood has regularly heard Lance quote 1 Corinthians 15:58, in which Paul tells the believers to always be abounding or excelling in the work of the Lord. At the end of the letter to the Romans, Paul asks that they greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. And a few verses later, to greet Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. So I admit, if it's true confessions time, I admit that it disturbs me when I see people in a congregation, part of a congregation for years and years, and they seem to only be takers. Right? They're the sponges just absorbing whatever good ministry that the church has. Now, I know that everybody has times when they need to take a break from ministry. I've seen that. And there are times when you need to put much more focus on personal things that are going on. That's where you need to invest your energy. So that's totally understandable. But generally speaking, God means for us to be productive, not slack. And that includes being a productive part in the life of a church family. So as I said at the beginning, for me, it was fun. It was encouraging to see the broad participation that there was in sports camp. It glorifies God when we are productive all year round with regards to our church family. And by the way, I know that it is a normal thing that there will be times, and maybe toward the latter years of one's life, that one is not physically as able to be productive, not physically as able to be productive. So something to maybe think about, if it's due to age, if it's due to injury, is to think God may be calling you to be productive in doing battle in prayer. Here's our fourth question from Proverbs chapter 18. How do you protect yourself? And this is where we're going to look at two verses. So we're going to look at verses 10 and 11 as we think about that. This is in the New Century Version. The Lord is like a strong tower. Those who do right can run to him for safety. Rich people trust their wealth to protect them. They think it is like the high walls of a city. So the reason I'm having two verses address this question is because they, in context, they're meant to be an immediate contrast to each other. In the first group, people protect themselves and find safety in the Lord and Yahweh, the God of covenant, the God of relationship. In the second group, people protect themselves and find safety in their wealth. Now, most versions say, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, right? A lot of you have that wording, and so many of know this verse as a song. Whether you see the phrase, the name of the Lord, or as many of you do in verse 10, or you see the words, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, in Matthew 6, is good for us to remember that a person's name stands for that person. So saying, hallowed be your name, means may you, God, be seen as holy. And the name of the Lord is a strong tower, means the Lord is a strong tower. Or as the slide says, the Lord is like a strong tower. The righteous, those who live right, run to him for safety. They run to him for safety. Safety implies dangers. Safety implies threats. There are all sorts of dangers and threats in life. Ultimately, the believer is to look to God for protection. Can God use authorities that are put in place for those things? Absolutely. Can we seek to ourselves, protect our loved ones. Absolutely. We do that in order to be responsible before the Lord, but ultimately we understand that we depend on God for our safety and for our protection. Do you agree? Okay. The contrast to that is verse 11, with those who essentially depend on themselves. They depend on their wealth to protect them. This thought came to me while I was preparing. How many of you have heard the expression about praying a hedge of protection for someone? Raise your hand. Okay. Some have not. It's kind of taking Old Testament language that I think you can understand if you've not heard that before. So a hedge of protection. Are you acquainted with a hedge fund? The American Heritage Dictionary defines a hedge fund as a pooled investment strategy that seeks to maximize absolute returns using a broad range of strategies. The key thing to get from that is that it says that it is a pooled investment. That's the key word. Wiktionary, in their definition of a hedge fund, adds this little part. All hedge funds are supposed to be hedged from risk, hence the name. So I just thought it was fascinating that when you think about a hedge representing protection in finance, in secular finance, they've taken that and talk about hedging yourself in for finances. So people pooling their funds as a way to protect their financial position. With regards to finances, I think we could conclude that, you know, the book of Proverbs is in favor of savings. Vivian and I have tried to save in anticipation of starting retirement. That's like in general. We've saved separately for setting up life in the Charlotte area too. But we need balance here. Balance that with the parable that Jesus tells about greed in Luke 12. So he describes a rich man who decides to tear down his barns and to build bigger ones. And in the story, Jesus then quotes this man as saying, "And I will say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Relax, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself." And most of us know what happens next in that parable. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is demanded of you. And as for all that you have prepared, who will own it now?" So we're to regard ourselves as stewards of what God has given us, and we are always to see that God is ultimately our protection and our safety. Ultimately, our safety and our protection come from the Lord. One last question. This isn't quite so intense. Do you feel they're being a little bit intense on you? Is it stepping too much on toes maybe with some of this? The last one. Do you have a close friend? We're going to read this from the New International Version. Here's how they have verse 24. "One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." As I compared Bible versions on this, I really had to think hard about which one I wanted to put up on the slide, of which one was really representing the ideas well. And that's tricky, because some Bibles, and if you have the New American Standard, if you have the Pew Bible, you see this. Some Bibles put some of the words here in italics. The italics indicates that the editors have inserted those words. They're not in the original language, but they've decided that they needed to be added because they think it brings it out more fully. I would just ask you right now to look closely at whatever version you have in front of you for verse 24. As you look at verse 24, kind of that first section and the second section in your Bible, there should be, it's best if there is, a clear contrast between who's referred to in the first part and then those mentioned in the second part. So the NIV up there has unreliable friends, and then it has friend. English Standard Version, New English Translation has companions and friend. New Living Translation has friends in quotes for the first part, and then just friend after that. And all those are helpful because a contrast is in view. And it's actually reflecting that there are two different words that are being used here in the original language. In the second part, that Hebrew word for friend, in that second part, it's coming from an Old Testament word for love. So that second part is talking about, you know, someone who really is a friend, that there's love connected with that relationship. Nowadays, what we do when we think about friends is that we tend to put adjectives in there. So maybe we'll talk about somebody, this is a good friend of mine. Or in the case of Jack, I say, this, you know, he's my best friend. Or you know, if there's the reverse, if there's a lesser intensity to the relationship, maybe we won't stick an adjective in front. It'll be, this is just a friend of mine. Or if it's maybe even a little bit less, this is an acquaintance of mine. So we distinguish that way. This verse is saying that if someone has unreliable friends, or we can think of it as fair weather friends, they're not going to be there for you when you need it. On the other hand, there are friends who are closer than siblings. Last Sunday, I had us focusing on the kind of friend that we should be, right? The kind of friend that we should be. Were we ready to be a friend or a sibling to someone? And while talking about that, I said, you know, in these moments, it would be easy for us to wish that we had that in our lives. But for the moment, what I was asking you to do was asking you to think about being that for someone else in their life. Well, now's the time. Now we're thinking about what we have or what we do not have. Do you have a close friend? Everybody needs at least one. And if you don't, if you would say you don't have a close friend, because of last week, I think we've been sensitized now in this church family that we should be a friend to those in the congregation. And if you're in that place where you think that you don't have that, you can certainly pray, ask the Lord for a close friend, even if you don't yet have one. Now, for some people, they would say that their close friend is their spouse, or for those who are single, it may be somebody who's in this congregation. Maybe it's not in this congregation, because God's provision in this area can really vary. But I want to end by encouraging you with something that is true for all believers. So whether they're young or old, whether they're single or married, this is true of all believers. And this thing is true that I'm about to share this true. It's based on the second half of verse 24. But I noticed that not all Bible versions actually show it. Most versions do, but not all do. And the word is. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is. And I checked to make sure that the word is was actually in the original language, because sometimes with the original languages, they can just understand, kind of insert a form of to be, but it actually is there. It's saying that there is a friend like that. And most people believe that, I won't say most, because some this may be a new idea to you. Many people believe that the second half of verse 24 is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you heard that before? The second half of verse 24 is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And this is based on verses out of John 15. So I'm going to go ahead and read it. It's a bit long, but it's worth it. So here are verses 13, 14, and 15 in John 15. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Those who lovingly obey the Lord Jesus are his friends. And he says at the end of Matthew's gospel, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Maybe we already have a close friend. Maybe they're a part of this church family. But if we are still waiting for that close friend to come along, please know that for all that are in Christ, Jesus is the close friend who is closer than even the best sibling. Here's what we looked at today. How much me time do you need? Do you enjoy hearing yourself? You're not destructive, are you? How do you protect yourself? And then lastly, do you have a close friend? There's lots to think about. For now, let's go ahead and close this time of God's word in prayer. Father, you know that for me, every time I go through these questions, it always kind of slaps me up alongside the head as I have to think these through. And really, you mean for your scriptures to be so practical. It's just that with such abundance of verses as there are in Proverbs, sometimes we kind of get lost in the sea of wisdom. But I pray, Father, that as we slow ourselves down, we have a chance to think, whether it's the verses that we show or other ones that you make stand out to us, that we'll realize that this is part of our training. This is part of giving us the skill that we need to live in a way that pleases you. So as we mull over these questions, Father, maybe talk about them with others, maybe talk about them with you, that we will indeed gain those skills that you desire for us to have so that we better glorify you and we actually enjoy life more too. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
We'll close by singing number 435. Number 435, what a coincidence. We were just talking about how Jesus is that friend that sticks closer than a brother, and we're going to sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus, number 435. You can stand as we sing.